Ephesians should be marked in there, I don't know, but no takers? Okay. So good to see you guys. Seeing some faces I haven't seen for a little while, some new faces. I kind of just want to sit and talk with you and pray with you and stuff, but we'll see what the Lord has for us. One more time, let's pray. Lord, would you settle our hearts? Settle our minds, Lord. Connect with our spirits and speak through your word. Lord, that you inspired and give us understanding of it. Lord, as Brett prayed, not just a collection of facts, but application for us today, individually. We trust that you'll do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I know some of you guys don't like the review, but for those that haven't been here, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, okay? And, oh, by the way, the one that complained that I only got through 6 verses last week, check that out, huh? Very optimistic today. I don't know if it was a complaint or a thank you, actually. I shouldn't assume. First 3 chapters, Paul tells us all the awesome things that God has done for us. Is that a pretty good summary? Who we are in Christ Jesus. Last week, as I mentioned, we spent the entire service on 6 verses. And this whole idea, the topic of unity, which Paul introduces and covers in those first 6 verses, and we went to different places in the scriptures because I think it's so critical in the church today. He begins chapter 4 with this verse. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul mentioned that before, that he was in prison when he wrote this letter, I beseech you, I beg you, I appeal to you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we'll see there's like this break point in the book of Ephesians when we get to chapter 4 where the rest of it is all about this worthy walk and what that looks like. And when we're going through that, we need to remember that we walk worthy because of all that he has done, not because we're worthy. We were never worthy before Jesus. And I know that's offensive to some. Somebody actually reminded me this week that when I say that, that's offensive. But yet I keep saying it because I think the most unloving thing that you can do is to give someone the hope of heaven outside of Jesus. I actually think it's cruel. So those are one of the truths that I think Paul encourages us here to speak those truths in love. You know, so we want to be careful. We don't want to be the one to offend, but without Jesus, none of us are worthy. So some of those awesome things that God has done, we're forgiven, we're made clean, adopted as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Jesus. So before your minds wander, with that, I don't know, like I said, some of you I haven't seen for a while, some of you I haven't caught up with for a while, and I don't know exactly what's going on between you and the Lord, but if you're here this morning and you're like filled with guilt or shame or discouragement because of everything that Paul wrote in the first 3 chapters, that doesn't have to be the case. You know, even as I'm standing up here talking, you can take a moment before the Lord and just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. You know, I don't want this distance between us. I don't want to be this person anymore. I want to be made fresh. I want to be made new. As you talk about a new creation, I want that. I want to be free. I don't want to be in bondage to this anymore. I don't want to feel like this anymore. And he can take that away. That's the beauty of what he has done. You can just tell him you're sorry and you can move on in grace. So the first part of this chapter, chapter 4, Paul calls us to unity. Remember, not uniformity, but unity as a church. And actually, while I'm here, I do need some brave volunteers, 2 at a minimum. 7 at a minimum, so maybe I can get 2. It's not going to be hard. I'm not going to ask you a question you're not going to know. I just need you to draw a church. Anybody brave enough to do that? Come on up here, brother. What's that? I'm trying to get Nick to come up with me. Oh, he's a coward. That's new Nick, by the way.
That's not
Saint Nick, nice neck, new neck.
So what do you need me to draw?
Just draw a church.
Draw a church.
One more. Come on. Jacob did? Okay, Brett, come on up. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. He's in the military. He knows not to volunteer. Anyone else? Sandy?
Sure.
All right. Thank you, brother. Good to see you, by the way.
You too.
Anybody need trees cut down? That's your man. Blue or green? Okay. Sandy just gave me this look like it was a trick question or something. I teach on that recently or something? In Jesse's defense, he's visiting here today. Okay, I really had nothing else with that. But any others? No? It's interesting, though. When you look at that, if I were to do this, that's probably what maybe here. I don't know. This, well, I don't know, how do you, long hair in. That's good. We think of the church, I think, most often, is what's on the left. You know, the church. We go to the church. Remember last week in those first six verses that I spent so much time on? Verse 4 said there's one body. So Sandy was on to something. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ." So if this is all of us, then... There we go. I'll do what Sandy did, sort of. Draw it a little bigger. Why are you guys laughing at? Some of you have played reverse Pictionary with me. What? There's a point to that. There's a point. Just hang on. 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body is one and has many members." So we might actually, this is supposed to be way later in the sermon, but if we were to do this, it might actually look like this. Something like that. That looks more like a spider. Many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. So on the outside, and here's why this one has a crooked neck, on the outside, we look at that and we see a head, a very distinguished neck, a torso, and arms and legs. It looks pretty simple, right? But on the inside, at least my drawing is pretty simple, on the inside, we have the heart. We have the lungs. You guys could probably help me out with this. The brains, the pancreas, the gallbladder. Anybody know how big your gallbladder is? Yeah. Roughly what? The size of a walnut, maybe? But those of you that have had issues with your gallbladder can change your life. And then we've got veins, right? Veins that run down to our extremities. We've got capillaries, little blood vessels that run in between. We have the lymph nodes. Some of you guys have had issues with your lymph nodes. I was going to draw those, but they're kind of all over. We have the pineal gland. the medulla. You guys know what that is? The epiglottis. All different functions and roles of the body. You know, the average, some of you homeschooling moms might know this, the average human body has how many bones, roughly? What? Oh my word, 206. Yeah, just about. Yeah, 206. Muscles. 650 muscles. How many organs? This blew me away. 78 organs in our body. Do you know how many cells? Because all of those things are then made up of individual cells. You have 37.2 trillion cells. I probably got closer to 38. But think of all those parts and pieces. I'm writing some names down here. I like this idea of the church being one body. Us changing our thinking about the church being one body. Being made up of many members, but one body. And we've talked about it. We've gone through Corinthians. We've talked about it already in Ephesians. We're there again today. But often, when I think of the church, I still think of what Jesse had up here, this place that we go to. And there's a church here and there's a church there. We do things a little different than they do things. And maybe they're like the head, we're the crooked neck. Not crooked, but whatever you said. Somebody else is the torso, and we kind of all make up the body. But this really represents us as one body, or it should, according to the Word of God. So Paul's going to talk about that in the rest of this chapter. And when he talks about it, let's not forget his call for unity within our diversity, right? Not uniformity. You guys ever been to a church or a Christian school or anything like that where they tried to make Christianity uniformity? I went to a Christian school. Your hair couldn't be more than halfway down. It was like the mandatory mullet, right? Halfway on the ears. It wasn't supposed to be on the collar, though. Seniors could have mustaches but couldn't go past the corner of your mouth. Skirts had to be, I don't know, a foot and a half below the knee, something like that. But we want everybody to look the same, and that is not in any way what one body is supposed to be. It's supposed to be all different individuals making up that body. Paul writes that we have unity and that unity was a gift to us. Remember, we're just to maintain that. We didn't have to create it. We didn't have to pretend. We didn't have to do different things to manufacture that. That was part of the first three chapters where God gave us this. And we're to maintain it. But then we spent all last service talking about that's actually a hard thing to do because we're so different. Verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, that's interesting because, again, we talked about different gifts and everybody having a different role. And those gifts were given by who? Does anybody remember? By the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit wills, to who the Holy Spirit wills that they go to. It means we don't get to individually pick out all of our gifts. We can pray and ask the Lord to give us different gifts, but the Holy Spirit decides where they're going to go. And then we get to verse 7, and we read about these gifts of Christ. So, again, Paul's talking about believers here, and he's saying to each one, so to every single one of us that is part of this one body has received a measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul goes into one of his bipolar blips and talks about, I shouldn't say that. I'll just read it. Verse 8, you're on the edge of your seat about these gifts of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. See what I mean? It's not bipolar, but it's like a rabbit trail, come back. And what he does here is he quotes Psalm 68. Some would actually say he misquotes Psalm 68. Because if you read Psalm 68 and compare it to this, it doesn't exactly say the same thing. In the psalm, it says that he received gifts. And here it says what? He gave gifts. And some explain that away, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was quoting an ancient translation of the psalm called a Targum. And that's why it reads that way. The language was different. I think another way to understand it is when you think about it, the psalm was written on one side of the cross, and then this was written on the other side. So in one place, it was looking forward to the cross and talked about Christ receiving gifts from men, and he did. And then this one is on the other side of the cross, Jesus giving gifts to men. Either way, Paul wrote what he wrote, so it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, and it says what it says. So so this ascended, descended. When did that happen? When were these gifts given? It was given as he ascended to heaven. Some say that this specifically refers to Christ going into Abraham's bosom and all that. It could be that. That's certainly prophesied about. Isaiah, the book we're in on Wednesday nights, is one of those books that talks about that. That's true. That happened. But the language here does not necessarily mean that it has to be that. So verse 11, he goes on and he says, and he himself, these are the gifts, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So anybody remember what we defined apostles as? This is where you could come in handy, Matt, writing up here, but we won't do that. Sent out ones, okay? Yes, as part of it. Sent out by who? They're special ambassadors of God, right? One sent to represent and deliver the word. First century apostles, you know, when we read, I got a fruit fly or something up here. I think I do. No, just kidding. All right. Remember in chapter 2, I'll just read it. I don't have this slide. But chapter 2, verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we talked about that. The apostles being sent as ambassadors of God and the prophets and laying down the word of God. So they provided the foundation for our faith. The apostles provided that, and it's preserved in what we call today the New Testament, right? And then we have prophets. Anybody know what a prophet is? Notice I'm not asking any prophets among us this morning. One that speaks forth the word of God, right, in complete consistency with the written word and the living word. You know, anything that a prophet says has to be 100% accurate. They don't contradict the word of God, and they don't contradict what we see in the lives of Jesus. I am a skeptic, if I were to raise my hand and say any prophets among us this morning. I am a skeptic of people that claim to be prophets in the church today. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist. I am saying it doesn't exist with the same foundational authority that these guys had, you know, that wrote the scriptures. But I think if somebody is truly a prophet in the church today, we would see it, right? They don't need to say it. Somebody doesn't have to identify themselves as a prophet. That's one of the things as we go through this list. These are gifts that Jesus gave to the church, not something that we can aspire to. Not something that, oh, I'm a prophet, a self-declared prophet, or I'm a self-declared pastor, teacher. That's another thing. Have you guys ever heard of these as the fivefold ministry of the church, or that term, the fivefold ministry? That's wrong. When you look into the Greek, there's really four gifts here. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor teacher. Those are supposed to be combined. They are combined in the original language. So if somebody's truly a prophet, their gift would be evident in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 2, or verse 2, says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification," right? They build up, "and exhortation and comfort to men." So if there's somebody exercising that, speaking forth words of God, consistent with the scriptures, consistent with Jesus, and their ministry is continuously building up us as a church, then I think we'd see it. You know, it would be a blessing, and it would be praised or at least recognized among the body. So strongly encouraging us to each walk as worthy of the calling with which we're called, as Paul would say, or does say at the beginning of this. Then evangelists. Any idea about the gift of evangelism? It's not a trick question. I'm not going to make you draw nothing. Someone that is gifted in proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Christ, doesn't necessarily mean that they would meet the description of like Apollos that we read, a great orator, very dynamic, very charismatic. They could just be a doldrum. But when they speak, people get saved. And then you know that it's God working through them. It's the gift of evangelism. Or you might have witnessed or shared with your family member 25 times about that they can be saved and that God loves them and Jesus died for them. And it's just like falls on dead ears. And then someone comes along and says, "Hey, believe and get saved." And they do. And that oftentimes is the gift of evangelism, working through somebody. And then the pastor-teacher, again, it's one office. You can be a teacher and not be a pastor, but I don't really think you can be a pastor and not also be a teacher, one that guards over the flock, one that equips the flock. And all of these gifts are given at the discretion of Jesus, and we've all received grace in the church because they're all for us. When you look at the next verse, verse 12, it says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So I know I share this with you guys a lot, but whose work is the ministry? Who's supposed to do the work of the ministry? This guy, right? All of us, the body, the saints, not just the pastor. And I think, again, like we get in this mentality of that's the church, and then the role of the ministry is the work of the pastor, right? We might invite people to church, but then it's the pastor's job to tell them about Jesus, and I will if you invite them. But the idea behind this is that the work of the ministry belongs to all of us, right? I'm a part of the church too. So your most effective mission field is right where he has you. You know, in your school and in your work and your community and your family. And I'm not saying that when you're at work, don't work and just preach. I'm actually saying the opposite of that, really. Work harder than everybody else and honor your boss and serve your coworkers, and that will preach louder than any words that you could ever say. You know, that's how you preach at work. So when just the pastor is doing the work of the ministry, what happens? Not much, right? Not much well. Nothing, everything never gets done. Nothing ever gets done well. And pastors get burned out and pastors quit. I don't know if you're aware of that. But I don't know, it's like 1,500 pastors a month leaving the ministry and there aren't people coming up to replace them. You know, so that's the whole idea behind the church doing the work of the ministry. That when you come here, you get equipped and you get strengthened and you encourage one another and we worship together. But then we go out there and that's our mission field out there. So when another thing, not just the pastor getting burned out, but there's a couple of other things that happen when it's just the pastor doing the work of the ministry. One of the most dangerous things is I think then church becomes man-centered instead of Christ-centered, meaning that when just the pastor's on the pedestal, really, because that's what happens. When they're doing everything, we tend to elevate people and put them on a pedestal. And that's terrible. It's terrible for the church, and it's terrible for the pastor. It's where pride comes in, and you see people fall. And then there's another way that we can become man-centered, and that's when it becomes all about the show, you know, instead of about Jesus, all about entertaining you. And I don't necessarily mean sermons that are tickle your ears or fluffy. I mean, even good sound doctrine, but constantly feeling like it's got to be presented in an entertaining way. It's my responsibility to keep you engaged all the time. And that's just not the case. You know, when we come and gather as a church, we should come looking for all of these things. We should come looking to be equipped. So if I lose your attention, it's your fault. At least two, you know. We share that responsibility as a church. Your job is to seek that equipping, to pay attention, to take notes, to study, to prepare. I always try to read that chapter. If I know where the pastor's going to be, I want the Lord to settle those things in my heart and dig in when I'm there. The next four verses in this chapter, I think, give us kind of a measuring tool as to how we're doing as a church on these things that Paul's telling us. So as we go through them, maybe you can try to pick them out. But first, anybody here that was at our very first church service? Some of you. God bless you guys. Stuck it out. Our first church service was on a single verse, and it was Acts 2:42, because it gives us this model for the church. In Acts 2:42, we read, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," this book right here, "fellowship, in the breaking of bread, communion, sharing communion together, and in prayers." And that, we said, is the foundation and the model for our church. So we read this. Oh, she doesn't have a button, does she? Okay. When we read this, and then we read about that these gifts were given to the church by Jesus for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the church, it's how do we do that? I mean, we can go from the other extreme of the pastor doing all to the work, that when we come in here, when we say it's just for edification and building up, that this becomes a classroom, you know, a sterile environment. And some of you guys really like that. If Wednesday nights I would say, pull out your notebooks and do this, and we're going to take notes and have overheads and all of that, and some learn really well under that. But the whole reason why we gather, that's part of it. But it's also reading and learning the word together and challenging each other, iron sharpening iron together, chopping off our rough edges, you know, and smoothing things out, uniting with each other for the purpose of communion, praying together, praying for one another, proclaiming the cross of Christ, you know, remembering and proclaiming through communion. So as we go through these verses, see how we're doing on the balance of that. Verse 12, he says, again, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." This is why Jesus gave these gifts to the church. And then it says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith." So in my notes, I've got, are we growing in unity as a question? We learned in the first six verses, that's a gift that's already been given to us, and we're just to maintain it. But are we doing that? And are we growing in that? And that's something for us to look at as a church, and it's something for us to look at as one of these guys. Am I growing in unity? Am I maintaining unity? Am I working at that with one another? Am I in a growth group? Am I participating in the things that we have that will allow me to grow and be equipped? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So are we growing in knowledge? And how many of you guys are married? Okay. I'm looking out. I'm pretty sure some of you did background checks on your spouse before you made that commitment. So you can learn facts on a piece of paper, right? But the growing in knowledge comes from relationship over time. You know, and are we doing that? Are we of the knowledge of the Son of God? Are we growing in knowledge of him? Are we learning more about him, collecting information, but are we growing in our relationship with him? That kind of knowledge, intimate knowledge, from experiential relationship with him. It's a great measurement tool for us as a church. To the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, you hear this latest thing and you're going that way, and hear this and you're going that way. That should no longer be happening, or be happening less and less. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Are we doing that with one another? May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And then verse 16, I think there's a couple more. Here, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every cell. How many trillion cells did I say? 37.2 trillion. We've got to go out and recruit, gang, if we're going to do all the church is supposed to do, if we're going to fill all these functions. Every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's another thing. Are we growing in service? Some of you, yeah, you're doing too much, really. You're getting cooked. We actually have to limit some of you and say, you can only do children's ministry once a month. We want you getting poured into. And you can't be out there pouring into everybody. You got to be poured into yourself. But that's a measuring tool. Are we growing in service? Not just are we signing up for more jobs, but that attitude and heart of putting others before ourselves. Are we serving one another as a church? Great measuring tool. Which every part does its share. And then when that's happening, that causes growth of the body and the edifying or the building up of itself in love. Because even though this is the church, one big body, we're all parts of that, and they all get strengthened, and they all get nourished, and they all get encouraged. Next, Paul reminds us again that we're new creations in Christ, new men and women. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What does futility mean? What was that? Empty. Thank you, Professor. I had to look it up just to be sure. But yeah, pointlessness, empty, uselessness, the futility of the mind. How much time or what percentage do you think of the people, of the things that people think about, the things that people debate, that they argue about, would fall under this, futility of mind? Just a great big giant distraction from Satan. You know, they were fine and then engage in this. Here's a futility of mind thing. So some are winning the government lottery of free money, right? I don't want to stir you up. But, I mean, it's bound to happen to all of us at one time or another, right? COVID relief checks, stimulus release checks, student loan things. So it's going to be our turn. So right now, today, I'm content, right? I want for nothing. I'm blessed by the Lord. But if I got a text and I saw Uncle Sugar was going to give me 10 grand for whatever, breathing on Tuesdays, and it was my turn because I suck a lot of air on Tuesdays, and I'm getting a $10,000 check, what futility of mind, what happens? I don't know if it happens with you. I don't want to judge you. What happens with me is I start thinking of all the things that I could do with $10,000 that I didn't even think about before Uncle Sugar sent me that text, right? And now, not only do I think of what I could do with that $10,000, but I think of 10 different things I could do with $10,000. And then I get frustrated and angry and futility of mind because I can't do all of those things that I didn't even want to do in the beginning. And then hearing these kids get riled up reminds me I'm also married. Right? And she talks to Jesus. So her and Jesus probably have a totally different idea on what to do with that $10,000. So now I don't even have what I didn't have coming in the beginning, and I got to share it. And I've got kids and a new granddaughter on the way. Futility of mine. What a waste, you know? I'm probably not even getting $10,000. Where were we? Futility in their mind. 18, having their understanding darkened. Here's the deal, though. Can you go back to 17? Because of all the awesomeness of God, we should no longer walk like everyone else walks. I don't want you to miss that. We should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. We should no longer walk senselessly, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So remember, he started this whole thing saying, we once were that. That was totally us. Don't judge them too harshly because that was you, that was me. But we're not supposed to be that anymore because we're new creations, right? Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. So, I just gave that bad example of futility of mind. Here's another example of it, though. A bigger disaster on how the church can walk in the futility of their mind is exactly what Paul says here, continuing to walk as the Gentiles walk. Trying to show the world, you know, we're not so different from you. We're not as different from you as you think you are. You like your music like that? We can do that. We can copy that. Or you like this? We can do that. Or coarse language? We can do that from the pulpit. We're just like you. Don't think that we're weird. Don't think that we're Jesus freaks. Don't think that we're different. Well, why would they want what you have if you're exactly like them? That's a lie from the enemy, guys. We are to be different. We're to be set apart. Remember, Paul is talking about our walk here. We should no longer be walking like the Gentiles. Whenever we're walking, unless you're on a treadmill, you're heading somewhere, right? You're moving in a direction. You're getting closer to something, farther away from something. So when you're walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called, you are heading in one direction. You're heading towards Jesus. And when you're walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk, you are heading and getting closer to something altogether different than Jesus. So just like the unity thing is hard, we talked about that last week, this is hard if we're trying to do it constantly in our own strength. Right, I'm a Christian now, or I joined a church, and I got to try really, really hard to do all these things right. Every time you get to one of those places, because that's the rest of this book, walk this way, not that way. Take this off, put this on. That when it gets hard, I want you to go back to this one verse in chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And then it goes on, "To him be the glory." But just when you start to think, man, I can't do this, or I can't keep it up, or I'm not that good, amen to all of that. I can't. But he is. He is that good. And he desires to do this work in you. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So ask him to do it in you and to give you his power to work through you. Verse 20, he goes on and he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The announcement person forgot to say that was the title of your sermon today. Any idea what that means? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind? Or how do we do that? I mean, we read about it in Corinthians, we're a new creation in Christ. Old things are put away. Behold, all things have become new. But how do we get out of that mentality of, I just can't change? Or, I couldn't help it. Anyone ever use that excuse? I mean, a long time ago, as a baby Christian, maybe. I just couldn't help it. It's who I am. Romans 12:2 kind of says something real similar. Help me out there. Romans 12:2. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's repeated by Paul in a couple of different places. Again, in verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can actually renew our mind, is to replace what the world's put in there. We're no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, right? We have been born again and are new creations in Christ. And we need to walk in that. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God. One of the ways that we do that is what you're doing right now. Coming and reading through the Word of God, being taught the Word of God, doing the men's studies and the women's studies and the growth groups, where you really get an opportunity to sharpen one another and dig in deeper and talk about those things. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That means we need to take the word of God in, that we would be cleansed. What that looks like for you, maybe it's the morning readings together. Maybe it's a proverb a day. Maybe it's reading through the Psalms. I don't know. But it's the idea of getting that in us. I'm not saying you've got to memorize an entire book of the Bible. But we do have to have God's word in us to cleanse us. In Jesus' prayer last week, his high priestly prayer I mentioned, there's a verse in there in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Who remembers what sanctify means? Set apart. To clean up. You know, purify for his service. To be used by his service. So sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. That's how our minds are renewed, by the word of God. So we're going to see, as I mentioned, the part of walking this walk, so it's not all talk, it's not all things that we say, means putting some new things on and taking some things off. When we take something off, we're putting something new on to guard us from walking in the wrong direction towards destruction. So verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, not us exerting extreme effort to do it, but a new creation that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is what we're to walk in, not our feelings, not lies of the enemy or condemnation, but in truth, as the new man, as the new woman, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying. So that's not supposed to be a part of our lives. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That means we're not supposed to lie to each other. It means if you don't want to come over today after church, just tell me. You know? But we think of lying as, I hope we do, on our taxes or different things like that, like stating a falsehood. But do we exaggerate with one another? Or do we say things in a way that would lead you to believe something that's other than the truth? Paul's saying that we're not to have any part of that. We're to be truthful with each other and share the truth in love. And then he says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Some of you guys are going to be like, see, I told you about the, what was the name of that book? Not the one we just did, but the book before that. Unoffendable. He talks about righteous anger being for God. And Paul tells us here, be angry, but do not sin. Because there are things that are going to make us angry, right? Injustice. When something happens to our family or you've got to defend your family, you're going to be angry. But then it says there's a time limit on that. Take care of it before you go to sleep. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you live in Maine, that's like 4:30. Right, in a couple months. That if you're angry, when you're angry, it's connected immediately to don't sin, because we're right there, aren't we? In our anger, that's when we say, oh, I couldn't help it. Or that's just who I am. Be angry, but don't sin. If you can do both, you certainly can't do it past sundown. Here's why, when you look at the next verse, nor give place to the devil. Because I don't, give place means give a foothold, a grip, just a tiny handhold to the devil. And that happens through anger. It means when you're angry, you're basically putting yourself on a silver platter for the devil to come along. I've seen it. Over and over again, anger turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into wrath and vengeance. It's toxic poison in the church. So don't let the sun go down, because then you're easy prey for the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, so again, don't do this anymore, but do this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Go to work. You guys know I was in law enforcement most of my life, and you see how much effort people put in to steal, to not work. And he's saying, put all that effort towards laboring, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who's in need. So again, not just out of selfish gain or taking from somebody else, but work so that you can provide for yourself and somebody else. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. How are we doing on that? You know, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. I don't want to say it's harder for men. I've seen it more with men in the workplace. You know, you're around guys and somebody tells a joke and you laugh, or you're a part of it, or you don't want to be left out. Law enforcement. You know, there's some coarse jesting there, I think, to get people through the things that they see. But the idea is that we would let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. How different would your testimony be if no corrupt word came out of your mouth? And then he gives us something to replace that with too, right? Let nothing come out of your mouth but what is good, for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you're in that environment where people are talking trash, or they're making crass jokes, and not only do you not participate in that, but your words only build people up. Or they're ripping somebody down, and you say, well, yeah, but do you know this about them? And it's totally different. You're totally different in that environment. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's a person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then here's how we can do that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put this on and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He comes right back to that. Even as God in Christ forgave you. A lot to chew on in this chapter. So, brunch? You guys are chicken, aren't you? All right, we'll end there. Let's pray. Hit the next slide, please.